your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Monday night, we were having some chili. I got the opportunity to cook. I made the chili just a little bit spicy. It was a little on the spicy side. And I said, wow, my chili's making my nose run. Hannah looks at me and she said, yeah, it is spicy. It's making my nose walk. Oh, it was great. It was awesome. Adeline, July 1st, she turned 2. And you ask her, how old are you? And she says, 5. Five. And I just love my little girls, and they just light up my heart and bring so much joy to me. And I'm starting to discover just more and more unconditional love for my girls. And as we go into the Psalms this evening, Psalm 106 and 107 has to do with a father's heart of mercy. It's so important for us to understand our Heavenly Father and His heart of mercy for us, the way that He feels towards us as His children. Then we're also going to look at Psalm 108 and Psalms 109, and it's a steadfast heart in the midst of enemies and accusations. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening, is first a father's heart in Psalm 106 and 107, and then a steadfast heart in Psalm 108 and 109. So let's begin in Psalm 106. This is the psalmist remembering God's favor. Many believe, as we'll see, that this was written during the time of captivity when the children of Israel were in Babylon. Begins in the first 3 verses with a call to praise. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. As we've talked in our study of the Psalms, that thanks and praise are two different things. Thanks is the specifics of what God has done in our lives, providing for us, very specific things. But praise has to do with His attributes, who He is, His grace, His mercy, and His faithfulness. And His mercy endures forever. A question in verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Who can put it into words? Who can describe all of the wonderful things that God has done? We can't even begin to articulate it. In verse 3, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. The blessing that comes from obedience. A call to praise or worship is one giving the fruit of our lips, but also giving the fruit of our lives in obedience. That there's blessing that comes from doing the things that God has asked us to do. From verse 4 all the way to verse 46 is remembering God's favor to Israel. What we're going to see is time and time again, Israel fails. Time and time again, Israel sins before the Lord, but yet God maintains His covenant to them because of His mercy, because He's a gracious and loving Father. As we read through this, I think that we can relate, because we fail and we fall short, but yet God keeps His covenant to us. And this is where we get the background of where Israel is at this time. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. In verse 5, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So God, would you visit Israel again with your salvation? Here we are in Babylon. Here we are in captivity. We've sinned before you, but God, do you have the grace once again to restore us? Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you've blown it this week or this month. Maybe you found yourself in captivity because of sin as a Christian. You know you've fallen short. You go, God, can you restore? God loves to restore the broken sinner. There's always the opportunity to come back, and He's going to restore the nation of Israel. But it begins with confession and transparency before God. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Owns it. We don't know the author of this psalm, but he owns his sin, also the sin of his fathers. Doesn't try to pass the blame on someone else. Says, God, here I am in the midst of my sin. And this begins the mercy, the grace, the restoration of God in our lives when we'll own our sin. God, I'm broken before you. Lord, you know the wickedness inside of my heart, and will you forgive? Confesses that sin, and God honors brokenness. Begins to confess the sin specifically in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. didn't take Israel long after they had been set free from Pharaoh to begin complaining and doubting God. The miraculous wonders, the signs of God to bring deliverance from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a change of heart, a change of mind. He's going to come after them. They find themselves pinned between the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh and his army behind them. Who led them to this point? It was God. God was leading them with a cloud by day. God put them in this difficulty with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them, and they immediately doubted God. And isn't that just like us? God delivers us from our sins, gives us Jesus Christ, but yet then we find a challenge and we go, where is God? We forget how much he's done for us on the cross. It didn't take them long to begin to forget all of the goodness of the Lord. But notice God's mercy and his grace in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he may make his mighty power known. Why did God save them? It's not because they earned it or they deserved it, but for his name's sake, for his reputation, for his character to be made known. He didn't want to be on the line of, yeah, God delivered them from Pharaoh, but then he just caused them to be drowned in the Red Sea, caused them to be defeated by Pharaoh's army. See, God's going to complete the good work that he started in us, not because there's something so great about us, because his reputation's on the line. He's going, that's my body, that's my bride, that's my believer. I'm going to finish the work for my name's sake. We continue reading in verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. What was this like for the children of Israel to see the Red Sea parted, to begin to walk through? Water's obviously transparent. It's like, hey, there's Nemo right there. Good look. My kids love looking at fish. I mean, they'll go to Petco for hours just to see the goldfish and stuff. The kids were probably in absolute amazement as they're walking through the Red Sea, the power of God displayed in their lives. And then he leads them through the depths as through the wilderness. In verse 10, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, Pharaoh, destroyed in the Red Sea. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. The deliverance from Egypt and the deliverance in the Red Sea points to Jesus Christ. Jesus was the lamb that was slain for our sins. It was the blood of the lamb applied to the doorposts that ultimately led in Israel being delivered. Pharaoh is a picture of the old man, our sinful nature. Our sinful nature, before we knew Christ our Savior, is buried in Jesus Christ, and we're risen in newness of life. What a freeing feeling for the nation of Israel to go, Pharaoh is dead. He's gone. He's buried. It's free for us to know that our sin is buried in Jesus Christ. Now, please note verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Isn't that so much like us? We're in the midst of the difficulty. We're in the midst of the battle. We're going, God, you forsook me again. You know, why did you lead me to this place to die? It would have been better for me to stay in Egypt. And God goes, you sorry sinners. I'm going to have mercy on you because you're my kids and I have compassion towards you. And I'm going to deliver you anyway. And then we go, oh, God, you're so good. We're telling all our friends, you'll never believe what God did in my life. And I believe him and trust him. And the Lord's saying, wow, if you would only believe and trust in me before I did the miracle, before I parted the Red Sea. And that is the process and growth in faith. Maybe you haven't seen God work yet and you're still at the shores of the Red Sea, if you would. Trust the Lord, believe in God. But what do? They're forgetful in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Get to the other side and yet right back to their old ways, not waiting for God to speak. Difficult to do. Lord, I need your counsel right now. I don't want to have to wait for it. I don't have to take time for you to speak to me. In verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. Speaking of Numbers chapter 11, when God granted their request to them, he allowed their lust to be fulfilled. But yet there was a leanness of soul. There's a lesson here. Lust is never satisfied. We think if I could just get this, for the nation of Israel, if we could just have meat to eat, then we'll be satisfied. No, they had the meat God graciously provided for them in the wilderness, but there was still leanness of soul. If we say, I need this to be satisfied, anything other than Jesus Christ, God sometimes, which is scary in and of itself, will give us what we're lusting for just to show us that He's the only thing that can really satisfy. He's the only one that can fill that void in our heart and our lives. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Wouldn't you rather not have the request and have a satisfied soul? Wouldn't you rather go without meat? That's difficult for me to say. Can we take that off the tape? But wouldn't you rather go without meat? To go without meat, but yet have a satisfied soul. He gave them the meat. He gave them the quail, but yet there was leanness into their soul. In verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. This is Numbers chapter 16. The earth swallowed up these that were involved in rebellion of Moses and Aaron's authority. 250 men died. The lesson here is, challenge the authority that God's placed in your life and you'll end up in a pit. You want to be in the pits? Then just challenge the authority that God has placed in your life. It took place for these 250 men. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Many of this is familiar to us. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Moses is instructed by God to go up onto Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, synonymous names. Receives the Ten Commandments, the law. Before he can even get down to deliver it, the children of Israel have already broken the law. How much we need a Savior. How much we need God's goodness. How quickly they turned to idolatry. They took the blessings that God gave them, the gold that they received as they left Egypt, and they made this golden calf. We take the blessings that God gives to us, and we make an idol that we bow down and we worship. Verse 21 says, they forgot their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. Why is communion so important? Jesus instructed us in communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Why do we focus on it here? Wednesday nights. On the third weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning, the third Sunday of every month, because we're a forgetful people. Because we're just like the children of Israel, and we could forget our Savior. It's as if God is saying, I don't want you to forget my Son. I don't want you to forget how much He loves you and what He's done for you, that your sins are forgiven, what He wants to do in your life tonight. I especially like Wednesday nights because you can take the time to come and sit at the Lord's feet and really do business with the Lord. But have we forgotten our Savior? Have we forgotten all the things that He's done in our lives? Verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath lest He destroyed them. Isn't that an interesting verse? God had it. He said, you know what? I'm just going to destroy the whole lot of them. Look how sinful they are. Moses stands in the gap, and because of the prayer of Moses, God extends mercy. I would like to comment on this for us in the area of interceding for others. What if it was the prayers of one of us that the Lord heard in order to turn mercy towards someone else? Who prayed for us that ultimately caused God's mercy to be poured out in our lives? I have a hunch it was the prayers of my mom for me. Just always praying and always praying. I can't explain this to you theologically. I'm not even going to begin to try. It just blows my mind how God says, you know, I was headed in this direction, then I relented. He relented His judgment. He chose to have grace and mercy. But it does show that God listens to prayer. He responded to the cry. Maybe there's someone in your family, a loved one, a friend, a spouse, you feel is just too far gone. They're on this course of sin and lust. Cry out to the Lord. The Lord heard the prayer of Moses. He'll hear your prayer as well. Verse 14, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. There's a theme here. They're not understanding the grace of God. They're not responding to the goodness of God. It's almost as if they didn't realize that they had another chance. That God was so close to destroying them. They get to the promised land and they didn't believe that God could do it. This seems to be a big insult to God. When we say, the giants are bigger than my God. The difficulties are bigger than my God. So verse 25, but complained in their tents and did not hear the voice of the Lord. Did they think God didn't hear in the tents? You know, if we're in our own homes, God's not going to hear me complaining. I'm not going to complain in the sanctuary, but when I get home to my tent, I'll let it fly because God won't hear me there. Well, God hears there as well. Verse 26, therefore he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up, intervened, and the plague was stopped. This generation will die in the wilderness. They'll never enter into the promised land. It'll be their children that will go into the promised land. They go into idolatry. Numbers chapter 25, Phinehas sees a couple that's in an immoral sexual relationship. He takes a spear and he runs it through them. He kills both of them, and that stops the judgment of God. You can read more about that story in Numbers 25. Continuing in verse 31, and that was accounted to him for righteousness, Phinehas, it was counted to him as righteousness for this act, to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on the account of them. This is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 17. Once again, they're complaining because they don't have water. Moses has already spoken to the rock once. This time, he's so frustrated, he's so angry at the people, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Ultimately, that's what caused Moses to not be able to go into the promised land. Numbers chapter 17, the waters of strife. Verse 33, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served with their idols, which became a snare to them. That's just as God promised. These nations were wicked. God had given years upon years for them to repent, and they didn't. And the Lord says, you have to go in to destroy them. They were unwilling to do so, and they got caught up in idolatry. Those idols were a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they'd sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They ended up doing the same wickedness that these pagan nations had done. Notice the demonic activity and their daughters to demons. If you study closely, Satan always seems to be trying to destroy kids. We see it in our culture and in our society. We see it in these pagan nations and these pagan countries where they're sacrificing their kids to their false gods. One of the most common gods that they would sacrifice to was Molech, which was the god of prosperity. It was thought if you sacrificed one of your sons or daughters on the altar of Molech, then you would be prosperous. Before we condemn the nation of Israel too much, don't we tend to do the same thing? Don't we tend to sacrifice our kids on the altar of success and the altar of prosperity? And we see how God's heart is broken here of the sacrifice of these children. In verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. So you do see God's frustration. You do see his anger. In this righteous anger, because they continue to sin and reject him. But as we continue on, we'll see his mercy. And he gave them into the hand of Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. The captivity, going into captivity to the Babylonians. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled into their own counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. This is the key, verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. God heard their cry. They didn't go too far. They didn't go beyond the love of God. How far is too far? Can you ever go beyond the love of God? No. I don't know how much further you can really go in sin than the nation of Israel. This isn't the pagan nations. This is God's people. They knew better. They were instructed. They had the law of God. But yet when they cried out to the Lord, God heard their cry. All along, God knew that they would rebel. And he said, when you rebel, when you cry out to me and you turn from your ways, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. It's never too late. You've never gone too far. The mercy and the love of a father, the heart of a father that hears the cry of his children. In verse 45, and for their sake, he remembered his covenant, this time for the sake of Israel. So he honors the prayers, not only for his name, but also for the benefit of the children of Israel, and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. What's the soft spot of God? A broken heart. A heart that cries out over sin, that says, Lord, I've blown it. I'm tired of being in captivity. I'm afflicted. And that gets the attention of God. And the Lord pours out his mercy. He relented because of the multitude of his mercies, not giving to Israel what they deserved. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive, gave them favor by those who took them captive. This is the conclusion of this psalm. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. The psalmist says, I remember your loving favor. I remember your grace. I remember how you've restored us. So God, would you save us? Would you save us from the present captivity that we're in? Comes to a place of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. I think we can find ourselves there if we just remember how many times God's been gracious and merciful to us. The Lord really spoke to my heart a few weeks ago, just that I need his grace just as much today as the day that I got saved. Sometimes we think that, well, when we got saved, that's when we really needed God's grace. But I need God's grace just as much today. The only reason that I'm here is because of the grace of God. The only reason that I'm able to enter into God's presence and worship him, the only way I'm going to have eternal life is the grace of God. We need God's grace. And if we remember how gracious he is to us and what we really deserve, it causes our hearts to rejoice. It causes our hearts to praise the Lord. Psalms 107 is a call to give thanks. We'll see it reoccurring in the psalm, this phrase, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The 10 lepers that were healed, one came back and thanked the Lord. The cry of the psalmist is that there would be a congregation of people that would rise up in thanksgiving. So verse 1 through 3 is a call for the redeemed to praise the Lord. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, and from north and from the south. This obviously applies to Israel. They're redeemed of the Lord. The Lord has gathered them together. It also does apply to the church. We're redeemed. We're bought back with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're gathered together in the church. We're part of the body of Christ. Verse 4 all the way to verse 31 is a cause for praise. It's deliverance. It's the different ways that God has delivered the nation of Israel, and he also delivers our lives as well. We'll see deliverance as a weary traveler going through the wilderness, deliverance for the prisoner, deliverance for the distressed, deliverance for those that find themselves in a storm. I think it'll relate to us this evening as well. Verse 7, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. A common theme in all of these scenarios is there's affliction. They were faint. Their soul fainted. And that affliction caused them to cry out. And when they cried out, then the Lord delivered. You see it in verse 5 and then into verse 6. The end of verse 5, their soul fainted. They cried out and he delivered them out of their distress. And this will be what is parallel through these different stanzas of this song. Maybe you feel like a weary traveler. You're in the wilderness. You need the direction of the Lord. Your soul is fainted. You're hungry and you're thirsty spiritually. Cry out to the Lord, And as you cry out to the Lord, God's going to deliver. He's going to bring direction. And then it causes us to give thanks to the Lord because of his wonderful works. Now those that are in prison, they're in bondage in verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We can't help but think of our salvation. We can't help but think of our conversion, that we sat in darkness and the Lord allowed us to come to the end of ourselves. We labored in the toil of sin, finally crying out, and then God delivered us, taking us out of the shadow of death. It causes our hearts to rejoice. And we hear the psalmist, we hear the emotion in the psalmist. Oh, that men would give thanks. They've been saved, they've been so blessed that there would be this psalm of thanksgiving that would come up from the church because of his wonderful works. The distress now in verse 16, going down to verse 21. For he has broken the gates of bronze, and he has cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. That's when you know things are bad. There's nothing that sounds good. Even the comfort foods are failing. And they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Calling out to the Lord in our distress, that distress of soul where not even food sounds good, that sickness of soul. And the Lord comes and he saves. And the response is to give thanks. Verse 22 is those in a storm. It does speak of a physical storm for sailors. I think it also applies to the storms that we go through in life. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. See the storm. It rises, causes their heart to melt. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at wit's end. And again, are you there? Are you just at wit's end, pulling your hair out? I can hardly stand in the midst of this storm. Storms come in a variety of shapes and sizes, different fashions, but a storm will come and wipe us out where we have no answers, we have no strength. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I can't help but think of Jesus Christ. When I read those words, he calms the storms so that its waves are still. I think of the disciples' experience on the boat, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They cried out. And one of the accounts in the Gospels, it says Jesus would have passed by. Jesus knew they were going to make it. He wasn't concerned, so he was just going to pass by. But they cried out. They cried out, and the Lord responded. As we look at these different stanzas, we see Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way for the weary traveler. Jesus is the one who frees the prisoner. Jesus is the one who heals the distress. Jesus is the one that calms the storm. But it's not something that he does. It's who he is. He is the way. We hold on to Jesus Christ. It's not just a set of directions. It's not take a right, take a left, I hope you make it. It's hold on to Jesus Christ. He is the way. It's not that God just heals us, heals our broken hearts. He is the healer. We hold on to Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus just goes, oh, get out of prison. He is the one who opens up. He comes to the prisoner who's caught in sin and says, I set you free because I've sacrificed for you. He is the one who calms the storm. He is the calm in the storm. It's Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this psalm in the Old Testament, we see our wonderful Savior. Verse 32 to verse 43 is a cause for praise, and it's the dominion of God. We see God sovereignly doing his business, ruling over the affairs of men. Verse 32, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. That's us, exalting the Lord, and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry ground. So God, in his dominion, he can take a river and turn it into a wilderness. On the flip side, verse 34, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. So he can also take the wilderness and he can make it a pool of water. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. And now they've got water. He's turned the wilderness into a pool of water. So there's a city. And sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. It's God's hand that even raises up a city. I've never really meditated upon that for Colorado Springs. Why is Colorado Springs here? Because God wants it to be. The Lord allowed it to. At some point, he raised up a city for his purposes and his desires. We're still looking for the springs, right? You know, you got the Colorado part. Where are the springs? But the Lord raised up a city. Throughout the world, God sovereignly raises up cities for his purpose. But then he can diminish them as well. In verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Why do cities just come into destruction? Why are they no more? It's the hand of God. He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He can set down a prince. He can put them down. And he can lift up the poor in verse 41. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. This is the conclusion for the psalmist. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. My devotions, I read through this probably 6 weeks or so ago, and it really stuck out to me. As we look at the dominion of God, and he sovereignly makes decisions, and there's loss and there's gain, and he takes things from us that are very valuable. He gives other things to us. It's beyond what we can understand. But notice what the psalmist says is observe these things. First, understand it's not just happen chance. It's the hand of God, that a river will turn to wilderness and a wilderness will turn into a pool of spring, that a city will come forth and a city will go down. It's not just happen chance. No coincidences. It's the hand of God. So pay attention and observe it, but then they understand the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God, that God is doing this sovereignly because he is a loving God. We have to view God's ways through the lens of his character. Allow me to say that one more time. We have to view God's ways through the lens of his character. We don't always know why he raises up a city and then brings it down. Why there's poor and those who are prospering. But we have to understand that God is good. That he's displayed that upon the cross. He is good. I am certain of this. Our God does not make mistakes. And as he has dominion over the things of men, over humanity, we have to understand he is loving. And when we understand that, the Bible says that we're wise. We shift gears into Psalm 108 and 109. It's the steadfast heart. And the steadfast heart in Psalms 108 is in the midst of enemies, those who would come against David. This is specifically a psalm of David. Verse 1 through 6 is a song of triumph. O God, my heart is steadfast. The old King James translates this as, my heart is fixed. It's fixed. My heart is steadfast. This is a decision to have a heart for God, to praise God, to give God the fruit of our lips no matter what is going on. David is not making this decision out of his emotions. He's not making this out of, I've had a good day. He's making this about who his God is. His heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. If we wait until we feel like it to sing, if we wait till we feel like it to give praise to God, we may be waiting a real long time. But it's a mature heart in the Lord that says, my heart's steadfast, I'm going to give praise, and I'm going to sing to the Lord no matter what's going on. Verse 2, awake lute and harp, I will awake the dawn. Try that out tomorrow morning. I was just getting such a chuckle out of this idea of getting the family up early before the sun has come up and get the pots and pans and just awake the dawn for the glory of God. That would really get the neighbors going, wouldn't it? Maybe you're in a tough season and a tough time. Try it out. See what David says. He says, you know what? I'm going to get up before the sun, and I'm going to awake the sun with the praise of God, with the lute and the harp. I don't think I'm going to get the whole family in the driveway, though. It's probably not loving your neighbor as you would love yourself. Verse 3, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. These two are linked in the nature of God, that he can be so merciful and not give us judgment, but yet so truthful. And these two attributes of God really meet at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's gracious and he's merciful, but he's also truthful, and he judges us for our sins. And there's no end to God's mercy. There's no end to God's truth. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Verse 7 to verse 13 is the confidence of victory. In the midst of facing these enemies, David is confident that God will bring the victory. Verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I will triumph. Judah is the only tribe of Israel listed here. Interesting, who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. There's victory over the enemies through Jesus Christ. These were the enemies of Israel, the enemies of David, who were surrounding him on every side. Whereas we're surrounded by enemies, whether those that are external or internal. Sometimes we're our greatest enemy. Our flesh is our greatest enemy. We have hope in the tribe of Judah, in Jesus Christ, to deliver us. God has spoken. He'll have victory over the enemies. In verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from our trouble, for the help of man is useless. That's a good one to underline. God, would you help us? Because the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Turn to the Lord. Have confidence in the Lord, not confidence in man. Psalms 109 is a steadfast heart in the midst of false accusation. I hope that you never go through this as a believer, as a Christian, of someone accusing you falsely, but you probably will. It seems to be the way things go. When you serve the Lord, when you stand for righteousness, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus was accused falsely, so there will be times when you will be accused falsely. How do you handle it? How do you have a steadfast heart? Let's look at how David handled this. The first five verses is a lament over deceptive enemies. Verse 1 through 5, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. How did David deal with a false accusation? He gave it to the Lord in prayer. This is exactly what we need to do. We're to give it to God into prayer. We're to get on our knees, to cry out before God, turn it over to the one that can deal with it. I give myself to prayer. And then verse 6 to verse 20 is a desire for retribution for the wicked. And David cries out for the wicked to be judged. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Wow, David's not messing around here. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all he has, and let the stranger plunder his labor. But let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Before we continue with this list, is there a better way to handle this? I think there is. And we understand David's heart for justice. And there is a definite place for that. But we need to also put in the new covenant. David's living under the old covenant of retribution. We're living under the new covenant of grace. And Jesus instructs us how to deal with our enemies, doesn't he? To pray for our enemies, to love those who despitefully use us. So I think the Son of David, Jesus Christ, stands out over King David here. We have to look to the King of Kings. So does that mean everybody gets off free? Does that mean we never stand up for justice? No, God will deal justly with those. And he has raised up people in positions to deal with the wicked, just judges and police officers. So we need to understand that. But as we go through this, just keep in mind how Jesus dealt with his enemies and contrast that with how David dealt with his enemies. Or we'll see some prayer requests in lines with verse 6 to verse 12. I got this person bugging me. I just hope that, you know, the children are fatherless and his wife's a widow. And I just wouldn't feel good about lifting that up to the Lord. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he may even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. This is a natural process of consequences. If someone is wicked, if they don't repent, they'll receive the fruit of their ways. Verse 19, let it not be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accuser and to those who speak evil against my person. This is the key shift in the chapter. It's verse 21. Because David has a cry for help. And when we're falsely accused, we need to get the focus off those who are hurting us, and we need to get the focus on what God wants to do in our heart. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, and deliver me. David could have continued for chapters of God deal with them. The light bulb goes on. I can't deal with them, but I can allow God to deal with me. If there's someone who's falsely accusing you, you know what? You can't deal with them. I can't deal with them. Let God deal with them. That's God's business to take care of them. But we can allow God to deal with our hearts. And there's humility here in David in realizing there's things that God wants to do in his life. God allows people to come against us. He allows people to falsely accuse us so that he can refine things in our character, in our heart, and in our lives. It brings David to a real point of need, a real dependency upon God. We'll find the same to be true. When we're falsely accused, it brings us to a place of being poor and needy and saying, God, all I have is you. I have a hunch that's exactly where God wants us to be. Verse 22, for I'm poor and needy and my heart is wounded within me. I love that. David expresses the hurt to God. Because when we're falsely accused, we do hurt. And sometimes we can lash out in that hurt. And instead of doing that, give the hurt to God. My heart's wounded within me. God, this really hurts. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy. that they may know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. God, you vindicate me. You save me to where my enemies will know I didn't save myself. God, you saved me in this situation. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. A choice of David in verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save them from those who condemn them. I do not think, once again, that David felt like doing this in the midst of being falsely accused, but it's a choice. It shows a steadfast heart that says, in the midst of this opposition, in the midst of what I'm going through, I'm going to greatly praise the Lord. Well, in conclusion this evening, some points of application. Psalms 106 and 107, know God's heart. He has the heart of mercy, a loving Father. And once we know his heart, then come to him. We see this in the different accounts in the Psalms, as they cried out. And when they cried out and they humbled themselves, then God responded. I'd like to read very quickly to you Isaiah 57, verse 15. God speaking, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Cry out to the Lord. Humble your heart. God in his holiness, who does he dwell with? And the one who cries out to the Lord. And then let's pray that the Lord would develop in us a steadfast heart. I have a hunch as this church is continue to be committed to reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ, we will face opposition individually and corporately. But guess what? We have to have a steadfast heart. We've got to continue to praise the Lord. We have to understand that our help doesn't come from men, but it comes from God. And through God, we can do valiantly. If you're being beat up, if you feel like you're surrounded by the enemy, choose to praise this evening. If you're falsely accused, leave it in God's hand. Give yourself to prayer. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Let God deal with it. And again, give your heart to praise. So may God allow us to come to him in his mercy, and may God develop in us a steadfast heart. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, it's a real joy to come into your presence, to read your word, to understand your mercy, your grace, to know that your heart is for us, that we're your children. And we do cry out and ask that you'd forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the ways that we've done wickedly, even this week. Would you be gracious to us? Would your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness be poured out afresh on us this evening as we wait upon you and as we cry out to you? May you calm the storm. May you give refreshment and direction to the weary traveler. May you set free the prisoner. May you heal the distressed in soul. We want to experience you as our God. And would you give us a real heart that's steadfast? And I admit to you, God, there's times where my heart is not steadfast. And would you help me, no matter what the lay of the land is, to trust you, to be steadfast in you. Lord, as we're falsely accused, would you fight those battles? We give that to you, and would you free us to praise? As we wait upon you in communion, may you touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, if you're here and you...